What a powerful set of songs as we think about heaven. Those words that we've been singing are the words prophesied that we will be singing and acknowledging in a much greater state than we currently are. But it is good to look to that time and see what the Lord will do. And so I'm excited for that. I want to mention two things. One, we will be partaking in Lord's Supper today. And so if you are at home watching this, I encourage you to go ahead and get a piece of bread or a cup and some juice nearby. And you can certainly partake of it with us as we do that in a little while. Will be our subject matter as we talk today. And so just encourage everyone to prepare themselves for that, whether at home or here. We'll be doing this together. Second thing I would encourage you to do in preparation for this time, if you would, on a piece of paper or on your phone or somewhere, wherever you write things, but think through maybe three or four words to describe your current emotional state. All right? Your current emotional state. Just three or four words. Hopeful, depressed, excited, maybe anxious. If you could look through, tired, look through this past week, what would be the words you would place to describe yourself? And I think it'll help in bringing a little bit more meaning to what we'll be talking about today and what we'll be doing today. As you do that, I'm going to invite you to look in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we are moving through the book of Luke, we are getting toward the end. And we will finish by Easter, Lord willing, and in the book of Luke. And so we are looking at what is commonly called the Lord's Supper, our communion. If you're more liturgical, you might use the word Eucharist, which means thankful. Blessing. We just commonly call it the Lord's Supper here. And so we're going to look at this text, and we're going to find just a couple of words to describe what the Lord is doing, because we are seeing how the King is writing the upside-down world. That's been our theme throughout the book of Luke. We looked at the vision of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and how that was accomplished. Then that took us through to chapter 9. And then from chapter 9, we looked at how to follow the King who writes the upside-down world. But now that we are toward the end of the book, we're going to look at how the King writes the upside-down world and looking at what he does and providing this for us. And really, we're going to find that in today, the King writes the upside-down world through the methods of Satan, as well as also through a powerful symbol. Through a powerful symbol, as well as through the methods of Satan. And so with that being said, I'm going to ask that you stand as we read together Luke chapter 22. We're going to go through verse 20. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I meet the Passover with my disciples?' and he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. They went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at a table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he gave him thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he gave them thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You may be seated. So, Jesus, the King, is going to right this world, but he does it not despite the schemes of Satan, but through the schemes of Satan. We get this as we read really the first six verses, as it gives us this context and what's going on. You remember, now Jesus has left the temple grounds. Chapter 21, he finished up talking about the temple and teaching in the temple and has some powerful things to say to us about what things will go away and what things we can hold on to. Even if the temple in Jerusalem goes away, we still can hold on to the grace and the strength of Jesus, the hope that we have in him, the word of God. And now we have moved locations, and from chapter 22, it's often referred to as the Passion of Jesus. In other words, the focus here, Passion referring to the agony, the pain of Jesus, and the focus is now on the cross, leading up to the events, as we are now finding ourselves on a Thursday evening, afternoon, leading to the Thursday night. And remember, in Jewish world, and to this day it still operates this way, that at nightfall is the beginning of the next day, of where we think of the next day beginning at 12 a.m., they think of Friday beginning at nightfall on our Thursday evening, all right? And so that is the transition where we are at, leading up to the events of the cross on that Good Friday. And so they are preparing for the unleavened bread. And so we look at this and see the schemes of Satan here. As we see in verse 2, the priests, the scribes, they're scheming, wanting to seek to put him to death. They feared the people, and so they kept him from the open tactics that they might have done. And so, verse 3, we see the role of Satan involved in this, and one of disciples, one of Jesus' own, Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And verse 4, after Satan enters into Judas, he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so that little phrase there, agreed to give him money, they were all glad. We learn in another gospel that this thought, this idea, entered in Judas's head after witnessing a woman give extravagantly through an anointment to anoint the feet of Jesus. And his reaction to that was such that it turned him away from Jesus, but we get clues that pointedly direction toward money. And so one year we looked at the role of greed in the cross. And you'll find it. If you're thinking of it, you will see symptoms of greed and the love of money that's operating as the overt desire to get rid of Jesus. From the temple being cleaned out to Judas being here, to even the Romans gambling over the garments, that is one of the vices used by God to turn the tables. Why? Because he knew it would be there. He knew it's part of our heart, and so he operated within the world system, which includes greed. So we ask ourselves, did Judas become like a helpless victim here? No, one of the things that we'll learn in Scripture is that when Satan enters into a person, that it's always done by the cooperation of that person. Now, rarely would someone say to Satan, "Hey, Satan, why don't you just possess me for a while?" That's not a discussion we have. But it might look more like, "Man, I really love money more than God." Or it might look like, "Man, I really love sexual pleasures more than God." Or it might be more like, "Man, I really love myself and I hate these other people more than God." Or it might be, "I am better than everyone else." You see, Satan doesn't deal with us so overtly. But when we have these gateways look like sin. I'm reading scripture and it says, "Do not let the root of bitterness enter in your heart." And then it warns about Satan's influence through the root of bitterness. So it could be that you just can't forgive someone more than you love God. All these become entry points for Satan to work through. So we won't just say, "Satan, please possess me." But we will say, "Man, I really love money more than God." This is why I've shared before that the safe place is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And that's really the only safe place, to say, "God, I love you more, and I want the Spirit of God controlling me more than anything else." Now, I would remind you that Judas has not entered into that season that Jesus is about to issue where the Spirit of God dwells in a believer. That is not his benefit right now. And so he is open to this. And so, nonetheless, that happens. And Jesus, the thing I want you to know is that Jesus is aware of it. He's not surprised. And in fact, God's going to use it. So when you see the treachery of evil around you and in your own life, don't think that somehow God is messed up. God is well aware of how Satan works, and he will use it for his glory. And we see that, and we'll look at that more next week, Lord willing. And so, I would also bring to your attention here, the Pharisees, or the priests and the scribes, they were happy. Verse 5, they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Things fell in line for the priests and the scribes. Things fell in line for Judas. And now they're getting paid. And listen, I just want to bring something to your attention. Every once in a while I hear someone say, "Things just fell in line for this decision I'm making. It must be that God is in this decision, because everything just fell in line." I just want to bring to your attention, God isn't the only one that can do that. And Satan can make things fall in line. If you could say, "I'm trying to decide whether this marriage needs to end, and a lawyer called me up, and just, everything fell in line to make this easy." It's like, no, that's not God. All right? You can say, "I think maybe we just need to buy this extra whatever, and everything just fell in line. Sweet deal came in. It must have been God." I just bring this to your attention. Everything that falls in line is not of God, because Satan can do the same thing. Because the priests and scribes can say, "God's in this. Here, we're hoping for this." And then Judas comes. The motivation matters and the word of God matters. The motivation matters and the word of God matters. Just want to bring this to your attention, and I wanted you to observe that. Now, verse 7. We looked at how the king is going to use even the schemes of Satan to right this world. But then we're going to see that he uses a powerful symbol. We see this in verse 7, a powerful symbol. I remember when the last three movies, the last set of movies for Star Wars came out. My generation, older, you would have watched Star Wars, the first three movies in the 70s and 80s. I remember being in elementary school having all the action figures and you know, Return of the Jedi. I was like, oh, that's such a good ending. And then, you know, I don't remember when the next three set first came out. Then it was like, oh, there's a prequel? I've been waiting decades. And so the first trailer comes out. And you're like, oh, you see the lightsabers, you see these images, you see a Yoda, and you see these figures of people in the past. You're like, there's more to the story? Yes, yes. And so I don't know exactly what we were hoping for when we watched the movie. But there's different opinions about this, but I'm just going to say I was bitterly disappointed. I was like, oh, this doesn't live up to my youth. All right? But the trailer, I think I would rather watch the trailer than the actual movie. Some of these. If you ever, remember we used to go to theaters? And if you got there in time, then you watched 30 minutes worth of trailers. And it's like, that was as entertaining as the movie itself. Because like, well, here's what's coming, and here's the powerful images and the music coming in to get an emotional rise out of you. Listen, what I want to share with you is that the Lord's Supper is so much more, but it is like that trailer of things to come with images of our past to let us know there's something to be excited about, something to have hope in. And so, as we'll see, there's going to be a past acknowledged in Lord's Supper. You see this in the terminology. Then came the day of unleavened bread, of which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So we see the arrangement of it through Jesus and Peter and John, and we see some of the preparation of Jesus. We get the nature of this because Jesus is well aware that people are out to get him. They're trying to find a private place, and so Jesus is preparing to ensure that this supper happens. And so whether it's in secret or with the sovereignty of God in preparing these things, it isn't given to us. All we know is that preparation was made, and it was just a matter of John and Peter finding out at when they needed to know. Jesus didn't give them any prior notice, just like this is what you do, and this is how it's going to happen, and this is what you'll find. And so we see that in verse 12, that they're going to be in this large upper room. 13, it was just as he prepared, found it, they prepared it. And the hour had come, verse 15, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. All right, so what is the Passover? Exodus chapter 12, verse 24 through 27, is where we get some of the history of the Passover that's still celebrated among the Jews today. It simply finds itself where the Jews were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God, through Moses, is going to bring the people free from their slavery into a promised land. He has done it through a series of plagues, but the final plague is going to be that of the death angel that will come. And Moses has announced by God that every firstborn son will die in Egypt unless they take a lamb, a perfect lamb, slaughter that lamb, use the blood of the lamb, and put it on the doorpost of the house, and then take that evening and consume everything of the lamb so there are no remains. And everyone in that home of that doorpost will have the death angel pass over their firstborn son. And that's exactly what had happened. Through it, through this death, Pharaoh relented and sent the people away, and the people around them gave much treasure, and they left Egypt never to return as slaves again. And so God instituted that it would be always remembered by the Jews through a feast, a Passover feast. And it was a joyous occasion. It was something of remembering, and in this feast itself is a story that they are telling. All the elements of the story reveal from from the eating greenery, dipped in salt water, matzah dipped in horseradish, all of these things that would speak to the various aspects of being a slave in Egypt. It was the originally first happy meal, where God says, take joy in the things that I've done. It was a command. It was always to be done. It wasn't an option. It was part of obedience to God. And so it's in this where Jesus says, I have great desire to celebrate this with you. And then he goes on and tells a little bit of why. We see this in verse 15. I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In other words, what he's going to do is I'm going to fill this, and I'm going to give you a model of things to come. This is a trailer. What is this trailer? Well, he said, let's look at this cup. And he took a cup, and when he gave him thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, I want to give you a few things about this Passover meal. There were a lot of cups. There were a lot of drinking of wine in the Passover meal. In fact, there were four main cups within the Passover meal. In order, there was first the cup of sanctification, the cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption, and then the cup of restoration. And then some, they would regard a fifth cup, the Elijah's cup, that spoke of things to come. But they would not drink of that cup. They would leave that alone. So what is happening is in the third cup now, the cup of redemption, normally they would look back and how God redeemed the firstborn son through the Passover lamb. Now he's saying, I'm going to fill this with new meaning. This new redemption now isn't just over the past, but it is presently and ongoing something else of redemption, and refers to his blood. You see this. Verse 18 says, take this and divide it. And verse 17, take this and divide it among yourselves. And then he says, from now on, I'm not going to drink this last cup. I'm not going to drink that fourth cup, the cup of restoration. They normally would have done it. He said, no, not yet. I'm just beginning to write this world. And it happens through redemption. Drink this cup with me. But there will be a day and time when I will drink that fourth cup. And I will drink it when the kingdom of God comes. And then verse 19, he took bread. All right, so why didn't he take the lamb? Wouldn't y'all like to be eating lamb today and stuff? Having some more substance than just a cracker? Well, the reason he didn't take the lamb is because once Jesus died on the cross, no other sacrifices would be needed. No other sacrifices would be needed. He would do everything required for our salvation. Now, if you have been reading our Bible reading plan, you might have got hung up on something. In Colossians chapter 1, somewhere around verse 24 to 27, where Paul is making this statement, I fulfill in my body what is lacking in the suffering of Christ for the body of Christ, for the body, for the church. You think, well, what is Paul talking about here? What Paul is talking about is not suffering for redemption. Jesus paid and did everything required for our redemption. But Jesus' dream isn't just that we be redeemed. Jesus' dream is that there will be a body of people of all nations that will come under the authority of Jesus Christ and become the church, as we read about in Ephesians. So we see the dream of Christ is for one body, one church of all nations. That hasn't yet happen. And so Paul says that this dream must go forth, and there will be those who will fill what is lacking in suffering. In other words, not in redemption, but in creating a body of all people, there still will be people required to suffer to see the dream of Christ accomplished. And Paul says, I'm one of them. I'd be glad to do it. The question still remains, perhaps you're one of them. There's a body of Christ still being drawn together from all peoples, and suffering will be required. But not for redemption. I don't need a lamb. Jesus is saying, I don't need a lamb. Let's just take the bread. Now the bread, we see in the scripture, was to be unleavened. Again, in Exodus chapter 24 to 27, God made instructions. Don't put any leaven in it. Don't put any yeast in it. You don't have time for it to rise. Just make it without all that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we see that there's a little bit more symbolism in it. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so yeast became a picture of sin. And so when we have, to this day, some of you wonder why, what's wrong with Jared that we have these crackers? I mean, there's good bread. I've seen it. Why don't we have good bread? It is to fulfill the symbolism of the Old Testament where there is no yeast. And if you don't have yeast in it, then it's going to taste like a cracker. All right? It is a picture of not having sin in Christ and not having sin in the church, that Christ is sanctifying and working us to be pure as He is pure. So he says, took the bread, and when he gave him thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Given for you. The bread broken. Christ is for us. The bread is eaten. Christ is in us. Colossians 1:27, Christ in us is the hope of glory. And that this bread is partaken together, that we eat it together, that Christ is among us. And so he's for us. He's in us. He is among us. And so every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a trailer of what will be in heaven. Christ in us, for us, among us. And that there is a new body, and we're all saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Who is able to open the scrolls? Who is worthy? Who is whole? And he is worthy as a foretaste of things to come. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. All right. You remember those three or four words you put to describe yourself? Anytime we partake of the Lord's Supper, he asks you to come as you are. And those three or four descriptors that you give yourself, and he says this, in your anxiety, in your depression, in your excitement, in your hope, in whatever, in your tiredness, remember me. Do this, a remembrance of me. I'm going to just say to you that in whatever emotional state that you're in, that when you come to the gospel and you remember Christ, it gives new perspective in your state that you're in. It gives you a Christ-centered perspective. It is one that is filled with hope and joy in things to come as we think about this. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might follow him. When you remember him, you remember his death, the fact of it, that it's meaning. So you don't forget him during his absence. When you remember him in your sickness, that you might have patience. You remember him in the midst of persecution, that you might have gentleness. Remember him in your service, that you might remember his burning zeal. Remember him in times of solitude when you're alone, so you remember his midnight prayers. You remember him as you share your faith, as he shared his faith, his lion-like declarations of the gospel. Remember him so he becomes our pattern, that we might be the reproduction of himself and thus become the best memorial to him. Do this in remembrance of me. Bring the gospel into every circumstance that you're in. every emotional state. When you have mentors, part of the mentors is to help point you to your emotional state to see, what does the Christ have to say about this? What does the gospel have to say about this? How does it change your perspective? Likewise, the cup after they eat, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. We see the Old Testament record of it, even in Abraham, where God gives a promise, a covenant to Abraham, and Abraham is ordered to get animals and slaughter the animals and to make a covenant. The Hebrew word was to cut a covenant. That was the Hebrew word, cut a covenant. And the reason why is because to make a covenant in the Old Testament word was to cut an animal in two and put the two halves laid side to side, and it would become a blood path between the two. And if you were to make a covenant with someone, you were to walk down into that path and say, "If I fell in this covenant, may I be as these animals." So when God orders Abraham to make a covenant with him and orders the animals and have them cut in two, Abraham is greatly concerned because he knows that he's not able to live up to the deal. But in that moment, we see in Scripture that in Exodus that God, or in Genesis, that God's presence, his Shekinah glory, goes through the midst of the animals. What is he saying? "I make a covenant with you, Abraham, and those of your seed. And if you fail in this covenant, I will be as these animals, not you." Jesus is coming and saying, "I make a new covenant with my blood." And he says to you, "Your covenant is that you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will be your righteousness, and I will be your Lord." And we respond like Abraham in trembling and fear and say, "I'm not able, I'm not worthy, capable of doing that." And Jesus says, "It's okay. My blood is spilled. He became our sin, that we might become his righteousness." This cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Which is why we still sing about the blood of Jesus Christ. People think, "Y'all are a gruesome bunch. God has gone through gruesome measures that you might be his son and daughter." The love of God. And what you have here as a trailer of things to come. He says, "When you gather together, do this in remembrance of me." And so now church becomes a prototype, a colony of heavenly communion. The songs we sang this morning are the songs in Scripture that we'll be singing for eternity. But we're singing them now because there's things yet to be. And that hope changes us now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this powerful symbol. Lord, it gives us hope. It gives us life. Lord, we partake of your Lord's Supper just now, and we're going to do so in remembrance of you and ever thankful for what you have done. And Lord, wherever we are in our emotional state, we want to remember you. Father, would you give us your hope, your perspective, as we look around and thank you that you have become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of you. We pray this in your name.